These past few weeks, we've seen quite a bit of airports, one way or another. And in airports, the one thing that you can see is quite a bit of is humanity and nationalities and different nationalities. And when you consider just what in fact we have two eyes, a nose and a mouth. And the various, I mean, just looking around the room here, you can recognize everybody. And the same two eyes, same your nose, same mouth, and yet every single person is different. Every single person is unique. And in an airport, this is doubly so, because you know, you can sit there having a bite to eat or something like that while you're looking at the humanity spreading before you, passing before you, coming from all the different countries. Certainly in Heathrow, you have the flow of people that are coming through Heathrow are coming from all over the world. And you watch and all these different people, and yet each one is unique. Each one, the facial features is unique. Okay, you get some people who look similar to others. There are similarities, but generally the facial features are unique. You can tell even twins apart. If you're living with some people who are twins, you eventually start telling them two apart, even if they're identical twins. And humanity generally has incredible variety. But when you look at the natural world, and you look outside and you look at the trees and the flowers and the birds and the tree, you know, the animals, and the variety that's there. I don't know how many of you have kept animals or kept cows, say, but you get to know that each cow is unique. Each cow is a certain temperament. If you have a small herd, you get to know each cow, and you know whether, in fact, to be rough on the other or whether to be gentle on the other, because, quite frankly, you get kicked or you won't get kicked. So each animal is different. And so God himself loves variety. He appreciates variety. You can see it in the natural world. And one thing I had to learn the hard way was when we had our family. We have three children now, but we didn't have three children, so they didn't all come at once. As you appreciate, they don't come all at once. They come one at a time, fortunately. And so initially you have one child, and you think, oh, well, you just about get to grips with it. With actually child rearing and how to actually deal with a child. And the child is growing up to, say, 1, 2, 3 years old, and then you have another child come along, and you think, oh, well, you're going to go and treat this child just the same. But each child is different. And quite frankly, this is one of the biggest lessons I had to learn as a parent, was that you can't treat each child the same. Each child is very, very different. But even though they're all of one family, even though they've got the same parents, the sperm and egg coming from the same place, and yet the child is different. The actual the way the child thinks, the way the child behaves. It's not just the looks; it's the actual way the child is different. It's from written in the genes somewhere, besides the input that we have on it over the years. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to have to try and balance everything. It's not quite big enough, this lectern. We're going to have to put the notes up there, I think. Hope that doesn't distract too many people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But in this chapter, it talks in verse 1. It says, "For we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We're looking forward to eventually being changed into an eternal spirit being. And when you consider what that actually means and what that must involve, we're going to be born again. It's going to be as great a change as coming out of the womb. You know, how much do we remember of being in the womb? We remember virtually, we remember nothing. We remember absolutely nothing of being in the womb. And yet that's what it's like at the moment. Eventually we're going to be, this begettal stage will come to an end. And we'll be born again into the very family of God, into the kingdom of God. And it's saying here, "This if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for this we groan." In other words, we're looking forward to this. We're looking forward to the time of Christ's return. You've got to put 2 Corinthians 5, you've got to put together with 1 Corinthians 15 and other verses that actually explain the sequence of events. But that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're longing for. And here it, in verse 6 it says, "Therefore, as we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight," as the sermonette brought out. We are confident. In other words, we're looking forward to that time when we'll actually be born again. And it's not the idea of born again that you have in the world at all, completely different. It's being actually born of the Spirit, being born and being becoming spirit, becoming a very spirit being, becoming part of the very family of God. Not just a family of God that's in the womb, but a family of God that is born as a God being, born the brethren of Jesus Christ. You know, when you consider it, that is absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. But we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Therefore we labour that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Have we ever given any thought to this? That we are, have all got to actually appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, how scary is that? You know, when you consider, what do we have to do? We have to come before Christ and talk to him and he to us. And it's a judgment seat. He'll be rewarding us according to our works about how, what we've done in this life and giving us a job to do in the future. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as that he has done, whether it's good or bad. And that says all of us individually. So when we think about, you know, sitting in an airport, seeing all these individuals, each one slightly different, each one unique, each one of those uniquely has got to go before the judgment seat of Christ and then receive a reward eventually, one way or another. Now we get there ahead of others because, you know, being in the first resurrection. But every single human being is going to, it says all. Elsewhere it talks about all. And the reason for that judgment is because of that body. It's because of the body in verse 1. Because quite frankly, if you get a body like Jesus Christ, it says over in Philippians 3, verse 21, if you want to put in your notes there, made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. When he speaks, it happens. When he speaks, it is. Our bodies are going to become like that. So the evaluation, the judgment that has to take place, has got to be commensurate with that. It's got to be able to take that into account, that we are going to be given such powers as are almost unimaginable to us today. We don't even see the spirit dimension. There must be some kind of a spirit dimension because Christ suddenly appeared in the room and disappeared again. So there's going to have to be some kind of spirit dimension that he went into or came out of, appeared in the room and then went out of that dimension again, or back into that dimension again. We can't even see that as of yet. So that body that we're going to have is going to be operating not just in the natural world that we understand. It's not even going to be operating just moving planets into a correct orbit, say, so that the water is able to exist, so that we can have the land animals eventually be able to be brought into that planet, the way Christ did when he re-established the earth, he replenished the earth, he reformed the earth, and the heavens, you know, he thinned out the atmosphere, he allowed the light to come through, he said, "Let there be light," and the light actually appeared. That's the kind of body that we're looking at. That's what we're looking at. And it's because of that that we all are going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Because we all are going to have to make sure, or Jesus Christ and God the Father are going to have to make sure, that each of us individually is ready for whatever they have for us. Because if we're not ready, we can have what's going to happen? We'll basically have another Satan. And there's no way that that is going to be the case. He will not allow that to happen. The very purpose of human life, the purpose of this existence that we have, this physical, chemical existence, as Mr. Armstrong used to say so often, is so that we don't have another Satan let loose and those who are with him let loose within this universe. and how far this universe goes out. We can see a universe, yes, but is there another dimension that we can't see? And is it somehow at right angles to the ones that we can see, that we can experience? Every indication appears to point in that direction. And so, as we now exist in this environment, cannot understand what it was like within the womb. When we were in the womb, we can't even remember. It's gone from us. He talks about it in Isaiah, how we won't even remember this experience. It'll be the same kind of experience, that we're going into a state. We have this body which is like Jesus Christ. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about this uniqueness. And I talk about individual responsibility, because we are assessed, we are looked at on an individual level. Every single one of us individually has got to come before that judgment seat. Every single one of us has got to come before that judgment seat. So we're being assessed, we're being helped and guided now on an individual level. Now, although it's one God family, and that one God family is, you know, we've got to be able to get on with each other, and therefore the way we interact with each other is according to, you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you know, as it was brought out in the sermonette. And the judgment process is going to involve in how we get on with each other within the groups that we find ourselves in, within our families, within our homes, within our church, or wherever we happen to be. But the judgment itself is individual. It's a one-on-one with God. And it's important that we understand this, because quite frankly, there's a lot of flack out on the internet and elsewhere. When you consider what's actually going on at the moment, you'll find individuals that are saying, well, if you're not with me, then you'll end up in the lake of fire. And the individuality is lost, quite frankly. There's several groups that give the impression that they have the door to the kingdom of God and the place of safety. And that's the only door to the kingdom of God and the place of safety. And yet, you know, this, when you look into the future, we see that this earthly house is dissolved. That's the goal. That's the breadth of the goal. It's not just a place of safety. It's not just getting into the kingdom of God. We get into the kingdom of God to be teachers. We get into the kingdom of God to be given a body so that we can eventually go out and plant the heavens. That's what we're looking for, eventually. But in the interim, we've been called initially to become the teachers for the world tomorrow. And there are several groups that give the impression that they have the door to the kingdom of God and the place of safety. And yet, these verses such as these, point out very clearly that it's on an individual level that we are judged, that we are assessed, that we have got to go in front of Christ and be assessed, that we have got to go before that judgment seat. And Christ therefore judges what we have done, as he says here, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, the things that are done in this body. As we live our life, what we've been doing is going to be assessed. It's going to be judged. The areas that I want to go into, I want to talk about one church of God. Because there is only one Church of God. It's a spiritual organism. It consists of people that are going in the direction of that body that is going to be equal and like Christ's, the same kind of body that Christ has. Secondly, I want to talk about one family of God, because there's one family of God, and also our earthly family is teaching us lessons about that one family. So it's not a case that there aren't groups within this life. There are groups within this life. We've got to function within groups within this life. But understand that as we function within these groups, we are being assessed on an individual basis. It's individual responsibility that I'm stressing today. Thirdly, I want to talk about one life under God. One life under God, because the life that we have has got to be submissive to God. If we are not submissive to God, we will not be given this kind of power within this body. It will not be there. The judgment will have to be that, I'm sorry, but I never knew you, which Christ actually does say to certain individuals. He's got to make sure that we are fit to go ahead and have that power that is promised to us. Fourthly, one judgment by God. This judgment, and remember, Christ is, and God the Father are both God beings. They're both God beings. They're part of the family of God. They consist of the family of God at the moment, as far as we understand. And so, one judgment by God, and then one reward from God, because we are rewarded according to our works to do a job. To do a job. And that job is to be teachers in the millennium, so that we can bring others into the family. And do we have a unique position within that sphere. So one church of God. Turn over to John 17. John 17. Now these were the last words, some of the last words that Christ uttered, and it's part of the passage that we read every Passover as we go over these last words that he was uttering. And when you consider these were the last few hours that Christ spent with his disciples in human form, because after, yes, he spent 40 days, several days, as a resurrected individual, but in human form he had just a few hours. He was giving specific instruction. And here in John 17, verse 15, it says, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil." Or the evil one, probably better translated. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart through your truth." And it's your word that is truth, and that word sets us apart. In other words, makes us different. That word, as I say, it's one church of God, yes, but it's also one life under God. And the life that we have has got to be subject to God. And it's the truth, the word of God, that we subject to. "As you have sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you are, Father, in me, and I am in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." So this one church of God, a spiritual organism, as Mr. Armstrong explained, is to be one, and we are to be one. Yes, we're individuals within that one church, but nevertheless, we are to be one church, one thinking in the same way. Thinking as a God being in human flesh, that's what we think as. That's what we must think as. "And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now, Paul, turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, of course, Paul goes into this fact a little bit more in Ephesians 4. That this one church of God is indeed to be one faith. It was, it says here in chapter 4 verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," and he's presumably writing this from prison, without seeing exactly where it was written from. It was written probably the first while in prison. Yes, it was written while in prison from somewhere. Anyway, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." In other words, as we are in the church, as we interact with each other, we interact with each other in love, with forbearing one another, with long-suffering, with meekness, with realizing that each individual has got their own problems, and they face their problems, and they are battling with their problems. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling." And this is the spiritual heritage, where the spiritual heritage from Mr. Armstrong comes in, because it's not the spiritual heritage from Mr. Armstrong. It's not the spiritual heritage from Mr. Armstrong at all. It's a spiritual heritage that came from Jesus Christ. And the revelation that took place at that time does not come from a human source. And this is what people lose sight of. And without that spiritual heritage, you don't get the one body, this goes on here, one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You get all these factions, you get all these differences and disagreements about how to read Scripture. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So, when we're looking at the church, we're looking at the, even in the shattered current divisions that we see, the aim for as far as Christ is concerned is to say that I pray that they may be one as you are and I am, as Christ and the Father were. So we should be striving for oneness, but again, you've got to have the spiritual heritage, you've got to have the foundation in place. Without that foundation, you can't be one. You can't have one building. You try building a building, a single building, when you've got two different foundations. It's not going to work. You've got to have the one foundation, then you can go ahead and build the building on it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, because in the current shattering that we find ourselves in, it didn't catch God and Christ on the hop. There was something that didn't just come upon them unawares. They knew exactly what was going on. They knew exactly what Mr. Catch would do. They knew what it kind of individually was. And the fact that Mr. Armstrong put him in the position of responsibility that he had, that didn't come just from Mr. Armstrong himself. I'm sure Christ guided the process, because there was something that was necessary for us to learn, a great deal that was necessary for us to learn. And it's brought out here in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says in verse 16, if any man seems to be contentious, then we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, we shouldn't be fighting one another. We shouldn't be causing contention. We should be looking forward and making sure that we focus on the future that has been made clear to us. Now, in this that I declare to you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. There were real problems in the Corinthian church, which there certainly were, if you begin you start reading chapter 1 and work your way through. It says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, or schisms, as my margin says. So even within the Corinthian church at that time, under Paul, there were schisms, there were factions, there were cliques within that. And I believe, probably better translated, and I believe that part of you are. There is a part of you that are indeed forming cliques and forming schisms and divisions. For there must also be heresies among you, or literally choice, or sects, as it says in the margin, or choices. That's what it literally means, the word literally means in Greek. For there must also be choices or heresies among you. Why? It says that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Until we had the apostasy, until we had the factions, the shattering that took place, we didn't know what was in everyone's heart. And would you have imagined, those of you that are old enough that can remember what in fact the church was like all those years ago, would you ever have imagined that you'd be sitting here in the present situation? I mean, I certainly couldn't. I couldn't even in my wildest nightmares imagine that we'd be here in this present situation. And yet God allowed it. And he says here, and this verse here says, that there also must be heresies or choices or sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, you see what's actually in the heart of man, what actually is coming from the deep down within their thinking, within their psyche, in the various divisions and the shattering that's taken place recently, the last few 20, 30 years. Now, when we look at the Church of God, and yet there is still one Church of God. Now, Christ is on the outside knocking. He gives the indication in the final era of the Church, Christ is pictured on the outside knocking. But there is still just one Church of God. It is the called out ones of God that are being trained, that should be being trained, that should be, well, that are being trained by Christ. Now, sometimes individuals will go ahead and be trained the easy way. Sometimes the individuals will be trained the hard way. But it'll be individual training, guaranteed, because we all individually will stand before that judgment seat of Christ. So it's important. Now, this PGR, the Pastor General's Report from March the 13th, 1981, talks about what the Church is. And we, I think in the past, again, going back 30 years, we didn't really grasp this. We didn't really understand this fully in any way. It says, in the organizational pattern of God's Church, an advisory council of elders has been formed. It is not a legal board of directors. Now, this is talking about the advisory council of elders. This is what the PGR is. It's about a page about the formation of this. But he puts it into the context of what the Church is. He makes the comment. He says, actually, the worldwide Church of God is a spiritual organism created by God, not a legal corporation organized or a corporate organization created by this world's laws. That's what the Church is. It's a spiritual organism. It's not an organization created by this world. And we've got to make sure that we understand this. It says, the members of the Church, or let's say, it says, in order to function in the world in an organizational manner, the Church of God has needed to be incorporated according to state laws. The members of the Church are not members of the Worldwide Church of God Incorporated, a Californian corporation, nor of Herbert W. Armstrong, a corporation sole, under which our financial operations currently are functioning, since the massive lawsuit by the state of California. So the members were not part of the Worldwide Church of God Incorporated. They were part of the Worldwide Church of God, an unincorporated spiritual organism. As it says, he makes the comment in the Worldwide News a little earlier than this, in March the 6th in 1981. He says, we have here the Church, an organized spiritual organism, but unincorporated. Now, this is not the corporation or the corporation soul. This is just the Church as God has organized it. When I talk about one Church of God, that's what I'm talking about. We're all members of that one Church. Now, some are listening to Christ and some are not listening to Christ properly. Some are putting themselves under the spiritual heritage, which I hope all of us here in this room are, and some are not doing so. But it's all one Church. It's all one spiritual organism. And he says, we have here the Church, an organized spiritual organism, but unincorporated. Now, this is not the corporation or the corporation soul. This is just the Church as God has organized it. As for the Worldwide Church of God Incorporated, a Californian corporation, do you realize that most of you are not members of that corporation at all? The members are the officers that sign the corporation papers. And there was just a handful of people. That's all the Worldwide Church of God incorporated was a handful of people. And they had to have the organization as an incorporated organization, because they were owning property, and they weren't allowed to own property without a corporation. And that's the only reason for it. But the Church is an unincorporated spiritual organism. And that's what we've got to make sure we understand. So when we're looking at one Church of God, that we may be one, sanctified by one word, sanctified by that spiritual heritage as well, and placing ourselves under that spiritual heritage, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Church, and the schisms that we find within the presence, shattering that we find, are there, as it says here. It says, there will be schisms among you, and I partly believe it. There must also be sects or heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. So you can see what is actually within the heart and core of people's minds. That's what is so important. But it's all leading to one family of God. It's one family that it's leading towards. And in a human family, we learn of God's family in the human families that we've got. But, you know, the human families that we find ourselves in teaches us lessons. It teaches us lessons about the God family. But the lessons that we have to learn are individual lessons. They're individual lessons. Turn over to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Now, when we look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were very, very important individuals, all part of the same family. And the family of Israel then stemmed from them. But you know, they had to be handled on an individual basis by God. They weren't, they don't, even though they're such an important family, such an important family group, they have to be handled on an individual basis by God. Genesis 18, verse 17. It says, "And the Eternal said, Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Eternal to do justice and judgment, that the Eternal may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him." So God selected, this was Jesus Christ now, Jesus Christ selected Abraham and saw the character, the qualities of character that he needed within his family. And he started working with Abraham, knowing that he would train his children after him, and that the family that came from him would be a core family group. So although it's individuals within that family group, the family group was a group. It was a vital group in God's eyes, was a vital group as far as the one that became Christ is concerned. But it was, in fact, still on an individual basis that this God of the Old Testament, which was became Jesus Christ, actually dealt with each and every one of the forefathers. So if we turn over to chapter 26, Genesis 26, we'll just hit some of the high spots now as we come towards Jacob. And here in Genesis 26, in verse 2 it says, "And the Eternal appeared unto him," this is Isaac, "and he said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for you unto you, and into your seed will I give you these countries, and will perform an oath which I swear to Abraham your father." So again, he was dealing with him as part of the family of Abraham, the family that was, you know, Jesus Christ recognized was going to be used by him. "And I'll make your seed," that's the United States and Britain, and the rest of the tribes of Israel, "to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I'll give unto your seed all these countries, and in all your and in your seed," that's a singular now, that's Christ, "shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws." So even though he was dealing with him on an individual level, and he was dealing with Isaac at that time, and he's, you know, interacting with him, he was doing it also with the knowledge of the history of his father, Abraham. So the two are working together. So, you know, we're part of the very family of God. That's what we're aiming for. We find ourselves within families. We find ourselves learning lessons within families. And the two go hand in glove. The two mesh together. But even within that, it is on an individual basis that God deals with us. It's an individual basis that God deals with us. We need a personal relationship with God. Without that personal relationship, if we're all a part of one church, again, you find in several cases, they say, you know, you be with this group and you'll be in the place of safety. Be with this group and you'll go ahead and you'll make it into the kingdom of God. Not in this group, then you're out of the running. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. It's being in this group, yes, the Church of God, and an incorporated spiritual organism, yes, indeed. And if we're not in that group, we're not in that church, then, yes, we won't be in the kingdom of God. How can we possibly be in the kingdom of God otherwise? It is part of, you know, Christ said he'll build that one church, and he'll make that one church. And then we're in this shattering at the moment, but that shattering will eventually come to an end. We look forward to that time. How? I'm not I can't say how, I don't know how, but eventually it will come to an end. But here we see Isaac being dealt with by God, by the one who became Christ. And it says in verse 24, it says, "And the Eternal appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Do not fear, for I am with you, and I'll bless you and multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake." So he was referring back to his father, the fact that he was part of that family, and that family was an important family in God's eyes. But he was dealing with him on an individual basis. And when we come on to Jacob, let's go into chapter 28, verse 13. Chapter 28, verse 13. And here is Jacob now. He has this dream, and the ladder goes up to heaven, and or up into the sky. And in verse 13 of Genesis 28, "And behold, the Eternal stood above it, and said, I am the Eternal God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land in which you lie, to you I will give it, and to your seed." So again, going back to the family, but in addition, it's also dealing with Jacob individually. And he had some really important lessons to learn. Isaac seemed to get away with it. Well, he didn't. He had a different personality. He did things differently. He was more obedient in many respects. But Jacob had to go Jacob's way. And he was the supplanter. He, you know, right from the word go, he worked all the angles for himself. And it rebounded back on him, basically. It gave him some real problems in life. But here in chapter 28, "And behold, the Eternal stood above it and said, I am the God of Abraham. And in verse 14, "And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed shall the families of the earth be blessed." And he goes on, he says, "And behold, I am with you, and I'll keep you in all the places where you go, and I'll bring you again to this land, for I'll not leave you until I've done that which I have spoken to you of." And he's dealing, you notice, the word is thee. When he, again, thee means singular. He's dealing with him specifically. It's on an individual basis. And it, you know, the one that became Christ is dealing with Joseph on an Jacob, on an individual basis. "And Jacob awakened out of the sleep, and he said, surely the Eternal is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? It's none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone of the pillow, and he set it for a pillar and poured oil upon the top, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the place was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in all my way that I go, and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, you do your part, and I'll do my part. You can be my God, as he says, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Eternal be my God." He had certain problems, certain things he needed to learn, and things that he needed to get to grips with. And there were very individual things that he had to get to grips with. And if we go to chapter 32, we see the story develop a little bit more. In chapter 32, verse 9, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and my father Isaac, the Eternal which said to me, return to your country and to my kindred, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of your least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I have become two bands." You see a different attitude of mind starting to come. It wasn't a case that, you know, if you do this and you do that and you look after me here and you look after me there, then you can be my God. He didn't behave like that before God. He was much more contrite. He says, "Deliver me now from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he'll come to smite me and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there the same night. So, and 32, we'll end there, basically. But he was being dealt with on an individual basis. Even the fact that Christ therefore manifested himself as a physical human being, matching Jacob's strength physically, and then started to wrestle. And there's debate as to how, what kind of wrestling. When I was at school in the Dales district of County Durham, as it was, there's a technique called Cumberland and Westmoreland wrestling, a certain kind of wrestling that they reckon goes back to this time and goes back to this event, and they reckon this is what kind of wrestling was used. And it was I won't give a demonstration, but it's a case of getting just flooring the other guy, basically. And you have an arm lock around each other, and you have his head is on your shoulder and your head is on his shoulder, and you have your arms around and in a clasp, and the entire intent is to get him on the floor, and his entire intent is get you on the floor, and it can go on for this is, you know, quite some time with two people who are skilled at it. And therefore, the one that became Christ, whether it was that Cumberland Westmoreland wrestling that was being used, I don't know. But eventually, you've concluded, even though he was matched equally, Jacob was prevailing with God. He's not a pushover. It's quite interesting that he had to go ahead and strike the hollow of his thigh in order to be released. And in chapter 35, but notice again, Jacob is being dealt with on an individual basis. In chapter 35, verse 9, and God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob, your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel, and God said to him, if I, the God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. So he increased his blessings to him, but he was dealing with him on an individual basis, as part of the family, but nevertheless on an individual basis as well. And finally, over in chapter 47, right at the end of his life, when he's presented before Pharaoh, it's somewhat sad in some ways that he has to look back on his life and see the hardship that he had to go through, because he had certain qualities that were not going to get into the kingdom of God. They were not going to go find their way into the kingdom of God. And he had to get rid of those qualities. He had to get rid of this supplanter attitude of mind, the trying to constantly get the best of every single deal that he makes, because he had the deals done against him. I mean, Laban was a match for him, and he had the deals done against him. And the fact that the wife that he loved, you know, Rachel, he loved so much, she died in childbirth, and therefore Leah was his remaining wife. You know, God allowed it. Christ allowed it. He was dealt with on an individual basis. And here in chapter 47, verse 7, it says, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. And he was recognizing that it was a pilgrimage. It was a short interlude of life. And it was a pilgrimage in a foreign land. It wasn't his kingdom. He was looking for a kingdom ahead of him. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And he says unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out before Pharaoh. Now that was Jacob, and the lead up into Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, each one being dealt with on an individual basis, and yet being dealt with on an individual basis because of their position within the family. So family life is important. We've got one family as far as God is concerned. If you turn back to Genesis 45, you find the same thing happened as far as Joseph was concerned. In verse 4 it says, and Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. Now therefore do not be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He recognized his position how God was dealing with him on a unique basis. And he was dealing with him on a unique basis on behalf of the family. Genesis 45. Therefore, verse 5, be not grieved or angry with yourselves, for God sent me before you to preserve life, for these 2 years has the famine been in the land, yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. So God, the one that became Christ, had his hand specifically on Joseph. And when you think about what in fact happened in his life, how he got thrown in prison for doing what was right. But again, Joseph had certain traits in his character, which he was cocky. He was, you have that term over here, don't you? Yeah, okay, good. You've got to be careful what you say sometimes, but... He was conceited. He wasn't careful with his words in front of his brothers, and his brothers hated him because of it. He had to learn discretion. Obviously, if he was being placed before Pharaoh, in the court of Pharaoh, he would have had to learn discretion. And his life in the prison, and the life that he had from the age of 17 as a slave, all the way through, must have prepared him for that role. And so these rough edges of Joseph had to be knocked away, because he's going to be used in the future as far as training. You read the World Tomorrow booklet and see what the consensus is as far as Joseph's position. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, because it doesn't just end in... Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's case, and Joseph's case. It also, as far as we are concerned, it's one family of God, and we learn many things within the families that we find ourselves in. And Acts 2, verse 36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus who you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He really hit them right between the eyes. Because they were expecting and looking for the Christ at that time. And the 70 weeks prophecy, the people knew about it. They recognized that the Christ would be appearing at any time at that juncture. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Having just killed and had killed the very Christ himself, what on earth could they do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, yes, it's to you, on an individual basis, but it's also to your children, and to all that are far off. And you wonder about that. All these people that are far off. On the surface, you think, well, it's people that are far off, say, in the British Isles, away from... the distance and miles away from them? Or could it be that people that are far off in time, that you and I perhaps may have ancestors further back that have been loyal to the church, that have been perhaps in the church? It's a possibility. It's been speculated about, but it's certainly and because God does work in families. He does work in families. So the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It still requires a personal calling. It still requires personally working with that individual. But he's doing it within the families. Why? Because it's one family of God. And we're being trained within our present positions for future positions, for that body. And that body is going to have to be carefully watched over as far as the character is concerned that goes into that body, and therefore we are personally watched over and led through trials just the same way as Jacob was led through trials. Severe trials, monumental trials at times. For Rachel to have died in childbirth is very, very sad. But, you know, it was something that was necessary, that Christ felt was necessary to allow him to... I mean, Christ could have stopped that. He could have stepped in and stopped it, but he didn't. He didn't. And God works with families, works within families. It's for you and your children and all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God can call. And you wonder whether even down through the ages there are families that are related from within the church, from years ago... To the present day at the moment. And once we are called, then we have one life under God. Now, and we only have one life. We have a single life in which to get it right and to make sure that we have whatever life we lead, we are rewarded according to that life. If we are called, we have been called by God, then this is it. This is our chance. Now, this is why it says in 1 Peter 4:17, put in your notes, we don't need to turn there, where judgment is now on the household of God. The household of God that we currently are part of, in 1 Peter 4:17, it is under judgment. The judgment process is being conducted. Now, we will stand before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, on an individual basis, but having stood before the judgment seat, we are now being judged now as we live, as each day that goes by, each hour that goes by, the choices that we make, the things that come out of our mouths. He says, by your words you're judged, and by your words you're condemned. What comes out of our mouth, we're being judged now. We're being judged now. Turn over to Isaiah 28. But even in this judgment process, we're looking at an individual process taking place. And here in Isaiah 28, again, it looks as if Isaiah 28 is talking about this time that we find ourselves in today. If you go on the website, I gave a sermon on the Table of Devils, I think it is called, about this particular chapter. But I want to zero in on a particular area, verse 23. It says, give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the ploughman plough all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of his ground? In other words, is he going to be ploughing and ploughing and ploughing and doing nothing else? Does the ploughman plough all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of his ground? When he's made plain the face thereof, does he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the pointed barley and the rice in their place? In other words, he doesn't farm to plough and do nothing else. He doesn't plough and plough and plough and never stop ploughing. He ploughs for a purpose. He does something for a purpose. He ploughs, he gets first of all he'll plough the ground, then he'll harrow it, and then he'll roll it, and then he'll drill it with the seed corn or whatever. But he's ploughing for a purpose. He's ploughing to eventually get some seed in the ground. He's not ploughing for ploughing's sake. A farmer doesn't do that. He ploughs for a purpose. He says, for his God does instruct him to discretion and does teach him. In other words, he knows what he's doing. He's doing it for a purpose. He knows the weather forecast and so on. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. So even when you come down to threshing, when you come down to the treatment of different grains are handled in different ways. Neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. A cumin, you know what cumin's like, it's a little tiny seed. And you try and put a cartwheel across it, it'll squash the thing flat. But if you try and, it goes on and says, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. In other words, you get a bunch of cumin out there and you'd presumably beat it with a rod and the seed will then fall out. That's how you harvest it. But with bread corn, it says, bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it or break it with the wheel of his cart nor bruise it with the horseman. So in other words, with bread corn, if you just simply had the ears of corn and you just hit it gently with a rod, as you do with cumin, you wouldn't get anywhere. It's not going to be any good at all. And basically, so you put it into you lie it down on a flat area, and you put horses over it. And the horses pound the the grain, and they knock the grain out of the husk, and they separate the bread corn out. The bread corn is really, really hard. If you know what bread corn is like, over in the UK we have biscuit corn, which is soft, but your bread corn, from the Canadian prairies, is a really hard grain, and it really gets a pummeling as far as the way in which it gets it out of the husk. And he says, this also comes forth from the Lord, Eternal of Hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. You think, well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about individuals and his individual treatment. God does everything for a purpose. He doesn't plow to plow and plow and plow and do nothing else. He plows so he can sow the seed. In other words, he gets some people that he's dealing with, and he gets these people into his church, and he sows the seed of the truth within their mind, and he's doing it for a purpose, because he knows they're going to have brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ who are going to be eventually have a body like his glorious body, the working whereby is subdues all things to himself. So they are going to have a certain character. Without that character, they cannot have that body. But each one of them is different. Each one has to be handled in a different way. Yes, he plows his ground, he sows his corn, he sows his cumin, he sows his mint, he sows whatever else he's sowing. But each one is handled differently. And then when it comes to harvest time, he knows that some people are going to be harvested with a mild shake. You shake it and all the seed falls out. Other ones are going to have to be trampled. Other ones are going to have to be beaten with a rod. It depends on the individual. We pray that we are malleable in his hands. But it's one life under God. It's one life being submissive to God. And that life, he knows how to deal with this. He knows how to deal with every single one of us. And the reason why we've got a shattered church today, this organism, this spiritual organism, which is not incorporated, it's an organism that is currently shattered, is because God has allowed it to be. And he wouldn't have to allow it to be unless there's a purpose in it. He does things according to purpose. And he knows that the character in certain individuals is going to have to be taken in a different way from other individuals. Now, turn over to Ezekiel 14. Now, this particular passage in Ezekiel 14 has been read by certain ministers within the church in a very negative way. But if you read it in the light of what we just read in Isaiah, how God knows what he's dealing with, he knows how he has to deal with individuals, and he's going to deal with us on an individual level, even though the same result is eventually that we all be in the kingdom of God, that we all be pulling in the kingdom of God under Christ, going the way of Christ at that time. But he says here in Ezekiel 14, verse 12, says, the word of the Eternal came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and I'll break the staff of bread thereof, and I'll send a famine upon it, I'll cut off man and beast from it. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord Eternal. And if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, and no man may pass through because of the beasts. And you wonder whether that's coming. I mean, you get mountain lions over here, don't you? That being a problem. Though these three men are in it, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, for only they shall be delivered, and the land shall be desolate. And when it talks about sons or daughters, it's not talking about really young children. It's talking about sons or daughters who are grown up, who make their own conscious decisions. Or if I bring a sword upon the land, and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence in the land, and pour out my fury in blood, and cut off man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, Lord Eternal, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, The sword, the famine, and the noisome beasts, and the pestilence to cut them off from man and beast. Now, as I say, this has been read, and they stop there. And all you have to do is read on a bit, and you find that something different is actually coming out. It says, yet behold, in other words, look, notice what it's being actually is about to say. Therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth to you. You see, what you're looking at is the bread corn. The bread corn needs the hammering, quite frankly. And some individuals will need the hammering. And some, Laodicea isn't going to go into tribulation because God wants to have, is vindictive. That's not the reason. Laodicea only goes into tribulation because that's what it will take. It will take to allow them to be in the first resurrection. And God is a loving God. He remains a loving God. And he knows what people need. He sows, he plants, he allows to grow, and the word is planted within the mind. He calls, and certain individuals need harsher treatment than others. And he's saying here, he says, yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth to you, and you shall see their way and their doings. And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I brought upon it. Notice, you'll be comforted. He's talking to the parents now. That you look at the grown children, then those grown children will in fact be of a comfort. Because why? Because God actually watches over us. And watches over us as we go through the problems that we go through. Because he watches over us on an individual basis. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done it without a cause. All that I have done in it, says the Lord Eternal. So he knows, he's done it for a reason. As we just read in Isaiah, it's because he wants the end. He wants the latter end. He wants the people in the kingdom of God. He wants them in the kingdom of God in the first resurrection. And he will do what is necessary to allow them to go through the difficulties. And some of us do go through real problems. And yeah, he'll allow that. But he remains a loving God. So he's dealing with us in families, but he also deals with us individually. He deals with us individually as well. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 30. We find the same thing coming, being brought out here in 2 Chronicles 30. And, Christ didn't say, remember Lot's wife, for no reason. He didn't say that, because Lot's wife turned back to go back. And every indication is there are children, and there were children, and daughters certainly, that were back there in Sodom. Because quite frankly, you're looking at what happened regarding Lot's escape and Lot and his family's escape from Sodom. Remember, his sons-in-law laughed him to scorn, made light of it. Now, his sons-in-law, he was married. They were married to his daughters, and presumably had grandchildren there. And they were different from the two daughters that actually got out because they had not known a man. So these were virginal daughters that came out with him, but there were other daughters left in Sodom. And here in 2 Chronicles, and let's say, Christ doesn't say, remember Lot's wife, for no reason. We need to make sure we keep that in mind. Keep these things in mind. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, it says, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Eternal God of Israel. So they'd found the book of the law, they were going to keep the Passover, and he'd written to all of Israel in the north as well as Judah. And as he says in verse 6, so the post went out with his letters and the king and the princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again to the Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he'll return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hands of the king of Assyria. Let's see, where am I? And be not like unto your fathers, and like unto your brethren, which trespassed against the eternal God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolations, as you see. Now be you not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Eternal. Enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified for ever, and serve the Eternal your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may be turned away from you. For if you turn again to the Eternal, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Eternal your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And the post passed through the city, and basically the last laughed them to scorn. But the indication is that God is a loving God. He remains a loving God. And he will, in fact, if he'll do that for these individuals here, what Hezekiah was saying, how much more will he do it on Israel, that's going to go through a tribulation which is coming on us. So when we look at this passage in Ezekiel 14, where it talks about, even though these three men, yet you'll deliver neither sons nor daughters, those sons and daughters will have to go through the tribulation, perhaps, but having gone through, they will also be individually helped. They'll be individually watched over. They'll be individually helped to go through the horrors and come out the other side repentant, because that's what is that's what they're talking about. And here, as it says, if you turn again to the Eternal, your brethren and your children will find compassion before those that lead them captive. And it's God who will actually do that. The individual nature, I mean, when you consider how Abraham was tested. Abraham was tested to give up his only son, having waited until he was 100 to have him, 100 years old to have this son. And yet he was tested, and God said, the one that became Christ said, "Now I know that you will fear God and not withhold your son." In 2 Corinthians 13, we find here that Paul is about ready to go and sort out the Corinthian church because of the problems in it. He says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you that if I was present," and he's saying, "if I come again, I will not spare." So he's laying it on the line as far as the Corinthian church is concerned. But I want you to notice verse 5. It says, "Examine yourselves." Notice what he's saying. "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" So in other words, if we do it ourselves, if we have that link, that relationship on an individual basis with God, then that we can do that ourselves. We don't have to wait until we are punished or spanked in that sense. Turn back to Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64 it says, "Oh that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains may flow down at your presence." So he's looking forward to the return of Christ and the retribution that he will bring on the nations that he'll fight against. He says in verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world men have not heard or perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. You meet him that rejoice and work righteousness, those that remember you in your ways. Behold, you are wroth, for we have sinned, and in those ways," in other words, "is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are the Father, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hands. Be not wroth very sore, O Eternal, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, see, we beseech you, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our churches are shattered. And so many different areas, your friends and relatives in different places, in so many cases. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all of our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you refrain yourself in these things, O Eternal? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? But notice, it says, but now, O Eternal, verse 8, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and we are the work of your hands. And God is indeed working with us on an individual basis. And as I said before, it talks about in Matthew 7, verse 23, if you want to put in your notes, Christ says, I never knew you, to certain individuals. Certain individuals, Matthew 7, 23, that is. But we should indeed have, we do indeed have one life under God. And that leads to one judgment by God. If you turn over to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, the one who will be doing the judging, as it says, and we already read about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, because he is the one who will be doing the judging. He is the one that judges us individually, who assesses us individually. And John chapter 5, verse 21, it says, as the Father raised up the dead and quickens them, makes them alive, even so the Son quickens whom he will. He's been given that authority. For the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment into the Son. Every single scrap of a judgment of human beings has been entrusted within the hands of Christ. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honours not the Son honours not the Father which has sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, that he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and you shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. It's because he is able to understand what it's like to be human, the difficulties of being human. And if we turn over to Romans 14, that judgment which will take place means that we have got to be rather careful about judging each other, because each of us will have to give an account of ourselves. As I say, each of us is different. Each of us has to be treated in a different way. Each is harvested in a different way. Each is sown in a different way. Each is, whether you scatter the principal wheat or the whatever, it's each is cultivated in a different way. And therefore, when it says it here in Romans 14, notice in verse 7, it says, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live, therefore, or we die, we are the Lord's. Every single one of us individually, and every one of us that we come in contact with within the church, individually, we are all struggling. We're all struggling towards the same goal. We're all being dealt with individually, in a different way, according to what we need. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he may be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Individually, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on an individual basis. So we need to recognize that as far as ourselves are concerned, because when we're dealing with each other, all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow. Notice, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So it's not just the first resurrection. It's everybody, every single individual. The first resurrection has a particular job to do. First resurrection, they're going to be the teachers. That's what we're being prepared for. And but each one is being prepared in a slightly different way. And at the moment, it's slightly different. In the future, it could be very different indeed. So then, every one of us, notice, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us will give account of himself to God. I say, it's scary stuff, quite frankly. Can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of Christ? And we therefore, you know, give account. I don't know whether you've ever been in a court of law and had to present your case, but those of us that have, it's an intimidating experience, let's put it that way. Particularly if you're on the receiving end of the law, but I haven't had that misfortune yet. But undoubtedly before the end is out, I anticipate that it may well be come to that. But we will actually stand before the law court, the judgment seat. It's the judgment seat of Christ. So every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In other words, make sure that we're looking forward, not sideways, not backwards, but forward. And it's interesting that you can put in your notes John 12:48. Christ brings out the fact that his word is going to be what's judging us. And his word, he is the Logos, and this is his word. This is his word. And it's understood in a certain way. A certain administration is needed to understand it. And that administration is our spiritual heritage. The spiritual heritage that we had from Jesus Christ through the apostle that was sent to us at this end time. That is the spiritual heritage. It's the way of God, the way in which to take these words and understand them properly. And we need to make sure that we do understand that. So one judgment by God, and that God is Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to be judging. And as it says, as I live, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And we need to keep that in mind as we, if we judge one another, as we go through life and understand that these, you know, this life is, but we are, your judgment is now on the household of God. The judgment is actually taking place in the life that we lead. But there's a formality there as well. We will actually stand before the judgment seat. And the reason for that, if we turn over to 1 Peter 1, is that there's one reward from God. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you, that is to be brought to you. And when will that grace be brought? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when he returns. When the dead in Christ arise first, and then we that are alive and remain rise together to meet him in the air. That's when the reward is going to be given. That's when presumably the judgment will take place. And we'll be judged according to what we're doing now. And it's not going to be just judged as a church, not going to be just judged as a family, we're going to be judged on an individual basis. Every single one will give an account of himself before God. And we need to keep that in mind. It's not, it shouldn't be a fearful thing if we're repentant. If we find ourselves there before the judgment seat of Christ in a spirit-born form, then we'll have made it as far as the spirit-born form is concerned. But the reward is still got to be determined. We've got to determine that reward. And it's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conduct, both conduct and conversation, in what comes out of our mouth and in what we do. It's got to reflect that Spirit of God. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the Father has handed that judgment to Christ. ultimately. But he's still involved in the process. He's still involved in some way in that process. He is the one that handed it to Christ. So turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24, and it says, "Then said Jesus to his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life for my sake will find it." You know, you can imagine almost looking at our own particular time in history. You can imagine in the resurrection, you're talking to somebody. You say, "Well, what did you do?" "Well, we had to fly across the United States in this aluminium tube with wings. And I mean, we had to go through security. I mean, we really had a rough time." They say, "What do you do?" "Well, I was burned at the stake," you know, this kind of thing. It's we have a relatively easy time of it at the moment. We have an easy time of it at the moment. But whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what if a man profits and he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what if a man gives in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Every man is going to be rewarded, whether it's good or evil. And those works, if you turn over to 2 Timothy 3, those works are defined for us. And they're defined in a very clear way. As I say, it's not just the word itself, it's the spiritual heritage that allows us to understand. As it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says, "Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." In other words, the spiritual heritage has got to be there to correctly administer this word. But then, having had that, it says, "And from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So understanding that spiritual heritage, applying that spiritual heritage to these words that we've got here right now, and applying and understanding them in the right way to the spirit and intent, then what happens? It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness." So it's guiding us, giving us the instruction, "that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works," ready for the kingdom of God, ready for the good works when we eventually make it into the kingdom of God. And it's on an individual. We are one reward from God, because this is our chance right now. Okay, a couple of scriptures in closing then. First of all, Revelation, in this section, one reward from God. Revelation 22. Right at the end, the last chapter, in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." That's where you're looking at the judgment. That's the purpose of the judgment, is the works that we are involved with right now, the things that we are learning right now, are training us ready for a position in the future. And that position, as he says, reward, it's a reward. You know, he who is faithful in least will be faithful in much, and who be over 5 cities, be over 10 cities, be over 1 city, these are the rewards that are necessary. And it's according to every man, and his work shall be. And it's on an individual basis. Even though collectively we're part of the one church, that one spiritual organism, collectively we've been placed in families so that we can understand what it's like within a family of God, we are individually assessed. We're individually going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We should never lose sight of that. Final scripture, Romans 11. Romans 11. It says in verse 29, it says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, and yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, talking to the Gentiles now about the Jewish, the ones, about those in Israel, those in Judah, who in fact have not been called, it says, have not obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Eventually you as the teachers will be teaching others, and there will be Gentiles also be understanding this, that are being called, will be teaching Israel. For God has concluded them all in an unbelief, that they may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And these judgment periods are specific periods of time that we're in one right now. We're in one right now. Eventually we'll be teaching, the one that we're in is so that we can be the teachers of the world tomorrow. But how the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed again. When you consider his plan, when you consider the variety that is there, and it's not just the variety out in the natural world, it's the variety that's in his church, the variety of people that need different treatment. And you know, we need, every single one of us needs the different treatment, and we don't need to worry about it, because you know, God is quite capable of looking after us and seeing us through. He is going to do whatever it will need to take to make us part of that first resurrection. Or who is given to him, and it shall be reckoned unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.